I think it was maybe 10 months ago, maybe a year ago, I said from this pulpit, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I don't know which will happen first, the repairs completed to Hanley Road or Jesus coming back. Pastor Mike reminded me that this morning that, well, it looks like Hanley Road's going to win that contest. Although there are days and there are times and there are circumstances where you wish Jesus would come back and make all things new. But there are circumstances to encounter between now and then, and I invite you to turn in your pew Bible to page 936. We are all the way to chapter 27 of the book of Acts. Chapter 26 ends this way, verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Do you remember Paul's trial? And do you remember in chapter 25, verse 11, Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar." He had been tried in a Jewish court. He had been tried in a Roman court. And he said, "I appeal to Jesus." In the very next verse, which is 25:12, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. The appeal to Caesar then set Paul's course. And so this story, 27, picks up, and I'll read a few verses and comment and make six observations along the way. Verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy," why Italy? I appeal to whom? Where is Caesar? Rome. So here they are on that last leg, so to speak, of his life's journey. "They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." I'm going to skip down because these are all the small cities along the coastline that they passed. Jumping down to verse 8, "Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens," which, by the way, at that point in time was not so fair, nor was it a haven, "near which was the city of Lycia." Verse 9, "And since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over," meaning the Jewish fast in Jerusalem, "Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.'" A free cup of coffee to anyone who knows how many souls were on that ship. 276. It was a fairly substantial size ship. And so Paul is thinking that if we continue this journey, we've had some storms already, winter is coming, if we continue this journey, it will not end well. But verse 11, "The centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." I get that. I understand. I respect that centurion. Paul is a Christian evangelist. Although he's sailed quite a bit, he's already completed three missionary journeys, which would constitute hundreds and hundreds of miles on the open sea. But the point is, the centurion trusts in the pilot. "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Here's the first observation. This is what we might call a decisional dilemma. To sail or not to sail. We are not the worshipers of pragmatism. You've heard this before, where consequences are the God that we yield to when we make our decision. But we do factor in pragmatic circumstances. And so Paul's thinking that because winter is about upon us, it would be better not to continue the journey. He is not saying, "I don't want to go to Italy, to Rome." He's not trying to get out of that. Sometimes when we make decisions, we find out later that they were good and we feel blessed by them. And sometimes, are you there? When you make decisions, they don't seem to work out so well. Verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along creek close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. That is a direction of the wind that is famous even to this day for creating terrific storms, winds, and waves. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. And then an interesting phrase, driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Kata, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Do you know what the ship's boat is? It's like this big rowboat. And this is a substantial ship with 276 on board. And so when it came to land, it would cast anchor. But that could be hundreds of yards from the shoreline, depending on the depth of the sea. And so this huge boat, usually with oars and a small sail that maybe could travel and hold 20, 30 people, that's how you would get back and forth from this ship to the shore. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. You know, that's a word now that's appeared twice, and it's actually a very interesting word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says that no prophecy comes from the interpretation of man, but by those whom were inspired or led by the Holy Spirit, and they were driven along. Same Greek word. The authors of the Bible were fully human, but they were under a force and influence of the Holy Spirit when they wrote Scripture. They were carried along by God's truth and God's Spirit so that we can have absolute confidence in what they wrote. That's called the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Same Greek word of the apostles and prophets carried along as the ship carried along. You are under the influence of something. Now, may I ask you this question? What drives you along? The ship of your soul is subject to what kind of a wind? What is it that seems to carry you and set your life in a particular direction? Is it your pain? Is it your past? Is it greed or lust or envy or anger? What is the force, the wind, that drives you along? I'd like you to note what happens next. Verse 18, are you following, please? We were violently storm-tossed and began the next day to jettison the cargo. You know they're in trouble. You know that if they're willing to jettison the cargo, which is profitable for the ship, the ship's company, the pilot, the crew, and so on, they are desperate. There goes their pay right out. Well, I was going to say right out the window, but it's right out overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. You know what tackle is, block and tackle. This is how the sails are raised and lowered. This is what helps to navigate the ship, and it's very weighty. And so they're trying to lighten the load. They don't want to sink. This is how desperate they are. And then verse 20 is just astounding to me. Do you see it? Have you ever been at this point in your life? When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. People can live a long time with inadequate food and very little water, insufficient clothing, physical adversity, temperature extremes. But there is one thing that people cannot live without, and that's hope. And all hope was lost. Can you relate to any of this? You are going somewhere. You have a destination. You come under forces that you cannot control. You feel powerless. You feel as though your life is being driven by something that you can't manage. It produces in you anger. It produces in you anxiety. It produces in you despair. Is there anybody in the room that cannot relate to this dynamic? Verse 21, read with me. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." I agree with Dr. Sproul in his commentary. Paul's not putting it in their face in a kind of mean and nasty, caustic, pejorative way. He's simply stating a fact. Yet, he says, verse 22, "I urge you to take heart," which would be the opposite of having no hope. "Take heart," he says, "for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, is that pie in the sky? In other words, on what basis can the Apostle Paul say, as the cargo is being thrown overboard and they're without food, they're not eating at this point, how does he even dare to say? You know, some preachers do that. In fact, they fill arenas and stadiums by doing that. "Just believe in Jesus, and everything will be fine. There'll be no storms. God will protect you from that." You know what that is? That's an emotional prosperity gospel. Show me in Scripture where God guarantees to His children that they'll have no storms. The Apostle Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "I would not have you be unaware, brethren, of the hardships that we faced in the province of Asia. We were under such great pressure that we could not endure, and we despaired even of life itself. But this happened so that we do not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." If someone says to you, "If you love Jesus, the waters will be calm." Let me tell you when the waters will be calm. They were calm in Eden, and they will be calm in the New Jerusalem. And we live between Eden and the New Jerusalem, and we are not, are you listening, guaranteed calm waters. The world is broken and in rebellion against God, and we are broken. Verse 23, the reason that Paul is telling them to take heart, the reason that Paul has courage, the reason that Paul is maintaining composure in the midst of the panic that's going around him: "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God." Oh, God has spoken to me. I've heard from God. "The God," he says, "to whom I belong and whom I worship." Here comes the gospel. Are you ready for Jesus? "I belong to God." When the Christian says that, "I belong to God because He purchased me." 1 Corinthians 6:10, we have been bought with a price. 1 Peter chapter 2, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Do you know that you are owned, bought, signed, sealed, and will one day be delivered to Jesus? This is the nature of the gospel to remind us that our life is not our own, but we have been bought with a price. And by the way, he not only owns you, but take a look over the side of this boat. Do you see the waves? He owns and is sovereign over the waves. Do you see the wind? He's sovereign over the wind. Do you see the seas? He set them in place and created them and the boundaries with which they would operate. Do you see the stars? Well, you can't because it's raining, but behind the clouds are the stars that he created, the constellations, the universe. There isn't a single thing on the planet that is outside of his control, regardless of what it may appear. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Not only is this the God to whom I belong, but it's the God he says I worship. I will worship him in the sunshine. I will worship him in the rain. I will worship him in calm seas. And I will worship him at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. And do you know why? Because he's worthy. And then this angel said, verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul." By the way, what do we call that? It's a command, it's an imperative, it's a mandate. And so when you see a mandate in the Bible, this is a review from many previous weeks, what do you look for? You look for gospel motive, because naked mandates are not the gospel. You look for something that will propel you to obey, motivate you to obey, empower you to obey. The idea of a naked mandate is legalism. There's no power in the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. So here it is. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has spoken. You're going to see Caesar. It doesn't look very good right now. The odds are a little stacked against you. But as Jack Miller used to say, the Christian doesn't live his life by appearances, he lives by promises. And what did God promise to Paul? You will go to Caesar. You will be my witness. My friends, there is a colossal difference between believing in God and believing God. If I were to ask this morning, how many people in this sanctuary believe in God? I would guess that nearly, if not every hand would go up. But believing in God is not the same as believing God. God has spoken. God has promised. And Paul is an example here of courage and faith. He believes God. He belongs to the Lord. He's been purchased by Christ. He worships Jesus. And Jesus has promised him. Well, not everybody believes that. In fact, we have to move toward closure. In verses 30 to 32, some of the sailors, verse 30, do you see this? Some of the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. What a typical example of human nature. You're in a pickle. You're in a difficulty. You're in a storm. You feel threatened. You feel anxious. The consultants tell us that we have systemic congregational anxiety. And so what would be a typical response to being anxious about your circumstance and your future? Well, you've got to create a way of escape. It's self-reliance. And so while no one's watching, we're going to fake it and say that we're laying low the anchors. And when we get into that boat, we're going to take off to shore. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. God says everybody has to stay on board. God says that all of our lives are going to be spared. So repent of self-reliance and self-devised strategies to get you out of the very circumstance that God has put you in so that he can demonstrate his power and grace in your life. I skipped over verse 26. My bad. You're going to get there. God's going to prove faithful to his word, but oh, note to self, we must run aground on some island. It's not going to be easy. We're going to get a little wet. You know what that island was? Well, if we read the next chapter, we don't have time to go into 28. It's called Malta. Do you know what Paul did when he got there? It's an awesome narrative. He evangelized. He healed sick people, and he got bit by a snake, and didn't bother him a bit, and the people there were absolutely amazed at that, and it led into an evangelistic opportunity, and the gospel was promoted at this obscure, well, it's not obscure to us, but to him it would have been, the island of Malta. But be that as it may, here's what we're going to do. We're going to suggest that this is a strategic shipwreck. Do you know the wind was driving along that boat? Do you know who was driving the wind? His name is Jesus. You know how the waves were crashing into that vessel? Who created those waves? And those waves were under his dominion and his sovereignty. Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Paul says in Colossians 1. So there's no chance here. There's no arbitrary, oh darn, what bad luck. There is a divine design, are you listening, to our adversity. There is divine purpose for our suffering and those that we love. And God can be trusted. It's not just believing in God. That's fairly easy. It's believing God. God works out his purposes. For those who have no hope, for those who are in a circumstance well beyond your control, for those who despair, for those who see no way out, for those who have systemic anxiety in their heart that paralyzes them, for a church that supposedly has systemic anxiety, where is our hope? And where is it not? You have to identify where it is not before you see clearly where it is. It is not in our circumstance. It is not in our past history. It is not in a future senior pastor. Our hope is in Christ alone. God put it this way in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Let's pray. We pray to you, O God, the God to whom we belong. We belong to you because you purchased us with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And because you purchased us, we confess this day happily that our life is not our own. And we say to you, not only do we belong to you, but we also say we worship you at all times and in all circumstances, for you are worthy. And we say not only that we belong to you and not only that we worship you, but we say this day we believe you. Forgive us for our carnal strategies to make life work, to avoid pain, to stay afloat. We repent of those, and we ask you to replace despair with hope, fear with courage, anxiety with your tranquility. Jesus, we thank you that we have been born again through you to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that's kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, Lord, we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe him and rejoice with joy, a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Lord, may our life as individuals and as family and as a church family be driven along by the strong wind of your word and your grace and your glory. And if there be anybody here today that when they walk through these doors, their heart had no hope and they despaired of life itself, show them Jesus, crucified, risen, and reigning supreme, now and forever. Amen.